Greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. It's been a great Lord's Day thus far, good time with the saints at Hearthside, and tonight we're going to be returning back to our study of Habakkuk, which I preached a couple of weeks ago to you. So before we delve back into that, let's bow our hearts low before the Lord, asking his blessing on the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God and heavenly Father, we come before you as your servants, desiring that you would grant us understanding into your word, that you would cause our hearts to receive all that you would have us know in our hearts, that we might walk in this world with a heart of faith towards you, that we would indeed care for our brethren, even as we just read, and to do it in a way that we do it unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak now through your word, as you promised to do by your Spirit. Open up our ears and our hearts to it, that we all might recognize that this is your voice speaking by your Spirit through even such a weak and frail man as I am, the least of the saints. And so, Lord God, we pray that you pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would cause us to receive your word, not as the words of men, but as it truly is, the very word of God. And so teach us, Lord, may your Spirit be mighty upon us, that you would give us attentive ears, and then also the desire to obey what we hear as we seek to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, right now I'd invite you all to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me back to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, and you can find that little book, one of the 12 minor prophets, on page 826. Page 826. This evening, our specific focus will be on the first five verses of chapter 2, but in order to review, and for another reason that I will explain afterwards, I want to begin our reading tonight from chapter 1, verse 12, and read on through chapter 2, verse 5. And so hear now, brothers and sisters, once again, the pure and living word of our God, who is worthy to be praised. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read to verse 5 of chapter 2. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the time it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Amen. So ends the reading of God's perfect, timeless, and precious word, and may he be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds, especially now through the preaching of them. Here in our specific text, so we find Habakkuk's complete response to what God has revealed to him, chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. About a month ago, we looked at verses 12 through 17, and it probably would have been best to add chapter 2, verse 1 to it, because this is the real conclusion of Habakkuk's response to God in prayer. The Bible originally, as you well know, wasn't written with any chapters or verse divisions in it. And don't get me wrong, they are super, super helpful in finding our way around the Bible. But the chapter breaks are not inspired, and the biblical scholars who added them didn't always break up the chapters in the best of ways. So with that in mind, if I were given that daunting of a task, and it is a daunting task, I would have probably included the first verse of chapter 2 to be a part of chapter 1, which would make verse 2, as you see, the start of a new chapter, as that is the beginning of God's response to Habakkuk. Remember, this book is a back and forth between God and his prophet Habakkuk. So that means we're going to treat verse 1 as part of what we talked about last time I preached to you from this book. And so in Habakkuk's response, you'll recall that we learned of two legitimate ways we are to respond when perplexed by the world around us. Two legitimate ways we are to respond when perplexed by the world around us. This will test your memory. First, one that we looked at was rehearse what you know about God. That's what Habakkuk does in his prayer. And then second, be real with God about your situation. And we see that as well in speaking of the Babylonians and their wicked ways. So if we were to link the first verse of chapter 2 back to that, then we can actually derive a third legitimate way that we are to respond when we're perplexed by the world around us. So let's take a look then at the first verse of chapter 2. Habakkuk finishes off his response to God with these words where he says this, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected." In this verse, we find yet another metaphor, and this shouldn't surprise us one bit, since we know that Habakkuk is a very skilled musician and expert in Hebrew poetry. This is a metaphor that has to do with watchmen, a very common one in Scripture. Look at the first two lines with me. Habakkuk says, "I will stand my watch," or "I'll stand on my guard post." That's the first line. And the second line, he says, "and set or station myself on the rampart." You see, these two lines are comparative. They're getting across the same message by saying it in two similar ways. That's the bread and butter of Hebrew poetry. Not a rhyming of words, but a rhyming of ideas, as it were. Watch and rampart are synonymous, and so are standing and being set. A rampart can be defined, as you know, as a high defensive wall or a bank that is around a castle or a fortress. So the metaphor goes like this. Habakkuk compares himself to a soldier who is on the lookout for something. He goes up to a high spot on the castle and in order to get in a good position for his lookout duties. Now the question is, what is he looking for? Well, he tells us, he says, "I will keep watch to see what the Lord will speak to me and how I may reply when I am corrected." So Habakkuk, as a watchman, is waiting for God, for what God will say to him in response to his response to God. That's his first objective. And then after he finds that out, he will then figure out how he will respond to God's words to him. That's the picture he's painting for us. And so this comes Then we come now to point number three. In this metaphor, we come across the third legitimate way we are to respond when perplexed by life's perplexities. We must actively submit ourselves to God's word. We must actively submit ourselves to God's word. This is how Habakkuk chooses to end his response to God. He chooses to entrust himself entirely to God's word, even if that means he must be reproved or corrected in his understanding of things. And in Habakkuk's case, he is submitting to whatever God will be revealed to him in regards to what he just said in verses 12 through 17, and of course, to what God has already told him in previous revelation in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. And so after rehearsing what he knows to be true about God and being real with God about his situation, the final step for him is to fall before his God in humility and active submission to God's word as he waits for it. The imagery here screams that this is an active action. This is not passive in any shape, way, or form. Nothing's changed in regards to Habakkuk's confusion, right? He's still utterly confused, but he doesn't say, well, I'm just not going to think about it, or in order for all of this to just go away. That's not his tact at all. Trying to not think about it by sitting and doing nothing, that is not going to help him. That will not increase his trust in Jehovah, his God. No, the most important thing to him in this moment is that he must hear a word from God. And not only just to hear from him, but to respond to submission to whatever those words are. A true hearing that stirs him toward true heart obedience. Now, you and I do not have the Babylonians on our doorstep in the near future. And God is not going to speak to us in a vision as he did to Habakkuk, which was very common during this time in church history. But is there a need to long for God's word to us and to respond in submission to his instruction today? Yes, absolutely, friends. Amen and amen. This principle is for you and me today and always. God's words are found in this book right here. In times of confusion, when you look outside your window at the mysterious ways of life in those moments, do we set our hearts, do we cling to the words of life written on the page of Scripture? Or do we go looking for answers elsewhere to help us understand the way things are going? And if we do read those words from the mouth of God, and I hope we do, do we then bow our will to its wisdom and to its divine instruction? If we do not turn to God's word daily, what makes us think that we will turn to it when we are facing difficult situations? There are going to be times when you are going to have no idea what to do in this life. But in those times, as believers in Christ, we must take an active approach of submitting to God's word, which means we must first hear what God has to say, which comes through his word. We have God's complete revelation to us, so we must open its pages and read them. And then secondly, humbly respond to those divine exhortations that we know are true. And so this is the third way we must respond when perplexed by the world around us. This is an active pursuit, and it's a worthy pursuit, I must add. So that marks the end of Habakkuk's response to God. And now we move on to verses 2 through 5, which will be our focus from here on out this evening. But before we continue, let's briefly review the historical background and start from the beginning to get us where we're at right now. What's the political situation in Judah like right now? Is it good or bad? Definitely bad. After Josiah died, the next three kings were horrible. Absolutely horrible. Second, what's the theological situation? Was the nation of Judah walking with the Lord at this time? No, absolutely not. Third, what's the national situation like? Which nation was rising to power? It's Babylon. And what is God going to use Babylon to do in chapter 1? They were to judge Judah for their sins, which would ultimately bring them into exile for 70 years. But what did God say he was going to do to Babylon after they judged Judah? That he would judge them as well. These are crucial things to keep in mind as we read this book. From the very outset of the book, Habakkuk cries out to God in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He says essentially, do something, God. Your people, Judah, are wicked. Wickedness is everywhere. Do you even care? Then in verses 5 through 11, God responds. He says, oh, I am going to do something, all right, Habakkuk. I am sending the Babylonians to judge my people, and I will also judge Babylon for their wickedness. And then verses 12 through 17, which follow, are Habakkuk's response to that revelation, which we just looked at. And from there, we saw those three ways we're to respond to the world when we can't make sense of it. Now, if you're following the pattern that has been set up thus far, who do you think is going to be talking, doing the talking now that Habakkuk is done? It's God. It's God again. God's response is found in chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. Now, there's no way we're going to be going through all of God's second response in one evening, so we're just going to be looking at the first part, which I would say is verses 2 through 5. So let's dive into the first section of God's response to Habakkuk, and then we'll continue to deal with the text. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Waiting and trusting. These are not the two words that we like to hear as kids. And I could even say that I don't even want to hear them now as a 28-year-old kid, as it were. Or maybe to put it in the form of an illustration, you have little Billy Joe who sees this huge Lego replica of a spaceship that he wants at Toys R Us, if they even have Toys R Uses anymore. He turns to his mom and says, I want this spaceship right now, mommy, or I'll die. Which, probably not, or I'll die. And the mom turns to little Billy Joe and says, I'll tell Dad to get you that spaceship for your birthday, but you have to wait another month, and then you can have it. And a month to a kid, what does that even mean? Now, if I know anything about kids, at least I was certainly one, that kid is not going to leave that store with a smile on his face, right? Because he wants to get it right now. The reason I know this is because I was a kid and I found no comfort in those words, right? You have to wait. Trust me. Those are literally the last words a child wants to hear sometimes. It's a silly analogy, I know, but the reason for it is to show that these two things, trusting and waiting upon God's timing, are not easy things. In fact, they are way harder when it comes to the things of the Lord. Doing both of these things is like rowing your boat upstream, to be quite honest. But God isn't into giving us easy tasks, if you haven't noticed. Jesus instructed his disciples before he sent them out to preach the gospel in the land of Jerusalem. He said this, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, verse 28, if you want to see that later for yourself. Let me paraphrase what Jesus is saying to bring out the meaning. He says to his disciples, guys, there's no need to be afraid, because the worst thing they can do to you is kill you. They can only kill you. That's a strange way to comfort your disciples, wouldn't you say? These are not easy words to accept, and we have hard statements all throughout Scripture. Even the disciples say to Jesus at one point, Master, these are hard sayings. And so going back to Habakkuk, God has words for Habakkuk. Words that will help him accomplish these two hard words to live out in his life, waiting and trusting. And these words that God has for Habakkuk are words that you and I need to hear today. I've summarized God's words to Habakkuk in this way. God gives two essential truths that ultimately will enable us to live out a life of waiting and trusting in God. God gives two essential truths here that ultimately will enable us to live out a life of waiting and trusting in God. Verses 2 and 3 together in laying out lay out the first truth that deals with waiting. And verses 4 to 5 together provide the second truth that deals with trusting, or even better said, faith, actually, because the two are used interchangeably in Scripture. Faith trusts, and to trust is an act of faith. We'll look at these two divisions separately, and we'll, of course, begin with verses 2 through 3. Look at them with me. They read this way: "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." Here's the first point. The first essential truth that God gives us is this. You ready for it? Point number one: God's plans, we must believe, friends, are absolutely certain. God's plans are absolutely certain. Again, we come to the sovereignty of God. This book is all about the sovereignty of God. God's plans, the plans he has revealed to his people through his word, and even his secret will that rests in the mind of God alone, will come about without question. In this context, what is certain is the vision. Really, the vision is what God has revealed to Habakkuk thus far, and that would also include anything that God has to say in chapter 2, as all of this is part of the oracle burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, saw, going back to the very first verse of the book. Now, as we look at these verses, the pronouns here are extremely important in interpreting these verses. Count the number of its in these two verses, if you will. How many are there? There's a lot. There's 8 in our English Bible, 7 in Hebrew, and it's these its, all of them. What are they referring to? They're referring to the vision. So from what we know, that everything that is said in verses 2 to 3 are describing the vision, really summarize the certainty of this vision. So God begins by saying, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets. Another way to say it, write this down, Habakkuk. It's official. There's no such thing as erasing something inscribed on a stone tablet. Once something was inscribed in ancient times, it was there for good, permanently. The purpose of this was for this to be seen, to be broadcasted in the land of Judah. Why? God says to do this so that the reader may run. Now, this is not a running away in fear type of running, although maybe that would not have been such a bad idea since God's impending judgment was right around the corner. But the idea here is that this messenger, the reader of the vision, will run, and he will tell others of what God will do. Again, this validates the vision's certainty, not just by what is written, but also by word of mouth. And why would the messenger want to tell others? Well, the reason is found in verse 3, 4, which is a word of reason, denotes reason. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, or as some translations render it, it hastens toward the goal, and it will not lie. The events, the prophecy, the revealed plan of judgment of Judah and of Babylon has not happened yet. This is an upcoming future reality that will not fail to come to pass. Where it says, but at the end it will speak, literally, you could read the Hebrew, you could translate it, it pants toward the goal. The vision is being personified as a runner, panting toward that finish line where its purpose is to finish the race, meaning God's word will do what it was intended to accomplish under his sovereign hand. And all of this is continuing to prove the vision's certainty in coming true to Habakkuk. And just when you think Habakkuk's got the point, God keeps going on. He says, it will not lie. It won't lie. It is impossible for something that God has decreed, friends, to be false and so fail. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13, God says, I act, and who can reverse it? Answer, clearly, no one. God is affirming this truth here to Habakkuk and to us. And oh, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do we need to hear these words ourselves today? Let's continue on in the last part of verse 3, and then we'll ask how this applies to us. God says, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry or delay. This vision slowness, its tarriness, if that were a word, has no effect upon its certainty or successfulness. And even though it seems like it will never come about, it will. Hence the words, wait for it. What God says will happen. It will happen. And lastly, the vision will not delay as much as it will not fail. All of what we just talked about is describing the certainty of God's plan, all that he has promised, that is as clear as day from the text. Basically, God's saying to Habakkuk, it's official, it's coming, and it will not delay, all of that stuff. Do you see that? Now comes the tricky part. So this is what is called crossing over the gap from the text here in Habakkuk's day to his readers and over to our side here in 2022. What do I mean by that? Well, you and I did not have a vision from God where God told us to write something down. We are not the people of Judah, nor are we the people of Babylon. So what are we supposed to do after we read something like this here in 2022? We look for timeless principles from the Holy Spirit here. Really, when we boil these two words, God is dealing with his sovereignty in accomplishing his promises. Whether they are his sweet and merciful ones to us, or whether they are his threatening and fearsome promises that he makes to those who spurn him and turn from him. And these two verses teach us that our view of God's sovereignty, it matters and has a direct correlation to our waiting upon his plans to come to pass. If you believe that God's plans can fail, or there's a potential for them to fail, where's the confidence in waiting for a plan that might not ever come true? And although God does not reveal his will in a vision to us today, we do have God's revelation to us, the Bible. God has made his plans known to us, and these will all come to pass, every promise in the scriptures. You can bank your life on God's word, beloved. God's plans cannot be thwarted by any human being or nation, whatever it might be. There are also eternally decreed plans that God has for my life. God has for your life, specifically, that cannot be found in the pages of Scripture. Like who we will marry, what college we will go to, what my life will look like in 5, 10, 15 years, specific life decisions we have to make, and the list goes on and on. So when we are faced with a real dilemma, it involves God's sovereignty, doesn't it? So really the application I want to draw is when we forget God's sovereignty, we will not be able to properly wait upon his perfect timing. We'll try and jump the gun and put things in our own way rather than asking what God would have us do. And if you and I would just remember that God's plans will come about, those which we know are true, we will not need to be anxious or try and accomplish what we think is best for our own life on our own rather than what God has planned for us. The command here is wait for God's timing in verse 3. That's what we are to do. Are you waiting on God's perfect, never failing timing? And I must ask the same question to myself. I so desire for God's timing rather than my own. May we all remember God does have a plan and it will come about in his perfect timing. Hold fast to God's sovereign plans. And when we do this, friends, actually, it will enable us to wait for them to be unfolded, to look like watchmen and to see how God will work and respond accordingly. God's plans always succeed. They go perfectly according to the way he has constructed them from eternity past. Now that we have looked at verses 2 and 3, let's now begin to draw our attention to verses 4 and 5. Here is a transition where God will give the most important truth for Habakkuk to hear and for all of us to hear everywhere, really. God says in verses 4 to 5, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. He's like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples." There's a lot going on in these verses, but did you catch the most important truth, or second essential truth this evening? And it's this. Point number two, God's children will live by faith. God's children will live by faith. The reason this is essential point for us to look at is because this is really the verse that best describes the book of Habakkuk as a whole. This is how we're to respond in a world that confuses us daily with things that go on it, the wickedness in the streets, whatever it might be. Everything we have talked about in this book falls under the heading of living by faith and not by sight, as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Corinthians, I believe it is. It's the solution to life as a whole in this evil world, to live in it by faith. And we have a definition from the author of Hebrews of what faith is. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Trusting in the unseen. Romans 8:25, I read this last evening. "But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." But there is a problem, a massive problem, and this is why we cannot live by faith naturally without divine grace. We were born into this thing called sin, which was what radically mutilated our perfect communion and fellowship with the living God. And when Adam fell into it himself and dragged his whole posterity down with him. Here in this passage, there is a stark contrast between the prideful one and the righteous one. When we entered into this world, you and I were not in the category of righteous ones. Both Psalm 14, 1-3, Romans 3, 10-11 affirm that there is no one righteous, no, not even one. This is the estate of all mankind after the fall. And we lost something. The worst thing to lose, and that was our right standing with God. God makes this evident here in saying his soul, meaning the proud one, is not upright in him, which means he is not right with God because of his sin. So this is really where the next phrase becomes absolutely important, because it establishes the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of justification by faith. Now you may say to me, "Trace, whoa, 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 this doctrine is not established until the New Testament, right? By Christ and the Spirit moving through the apostles." But friend, I can tell you without a shadow of doubt that this phrase in Habakkuk does teach justification by faith. How do I know that? Here's how. Simple. The Apostle Paul directly quotes verse 4 of our text. He quotes Habakkuk the words, "The righteous shall live by faith." To support justification by faith in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and also in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is not changing the meaning of this text in Habakkuk. Paul properly understands God's word to Habakkuk here in its original context. So back to the problem. How do you and I go today from prideful, dead in our trespasses and sin, to righteous? That's the issue. So what's the solution? Turn with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This is even farther than back than Habakkuk. Genesis chapter 15, 6, you're probably well familiar with this. Speaking of Abraham, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." It's very similar words to what we see here in our text. Yes, he, referring to Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is none other than what is called penal substitutionary atonement. When we put our faith in Christ, when he opens our eyes to the gospel, you who are stained with sin, deserving of hell, are imputed with Christ's righteousness. In other words, you are given his perfect righteousness. For that is the only way any of us can stand before God when our life on this earth comes to an end. This is the greatest exchange of all time in the sense of how it benefits us, those who have believed in Christ. Christ received the punishment I deserved, and I was set free as I was handed God's righteousness as a gift. Christ died as a criminal for all the sins of all those who would ever believe upon him. He was buried, he died and was buried and rose again, proving that he won, defeating death, so that those who have received his imputed righteousness will spend an eternity with him forever and ever. And so if you have not been made right before God and put in your faith in Christ, this is the only hope for you. And so please do not reject this greatest news your ears will ever hear. So these words here in Habakkuk become absolutely crucial. They are absolutely crucial. Unfortunately, many scholars, in an attempt to interpret this passage, see a conflict between the teaching of justification by faith and living a life that is characterized by faithfulness, as it is related to Habakkuk's situation. More liberal scholars would say it can't be both here in the text. But when we rightly understand that exercising faith in God, in Christ, does not just happen one time in a justified believer's life, there is no need to make a distinction. The righteous will live by faith is true when it comes to justification. It's true when it comes to sanctification. Of course, there is that first time when we put our faith in Christ. That must happen. I'm not denying that. But after that, we do not just stop putting our faith in him. Do we ever stop depending on him, the soul that has been saved by Christ? Do we stop depending on him for all of our salvation? No, of course not. Those of us who have truly put our faith in Christ by his grace, we will live out by the Spirit a life that is characterized by faithfulness. We will live a life of faith. There is no room for argument here. I see no contradictions here in Scripture. So now that we've explained this essential truth, what was the purpose in God telling his people to live by faith? The reason is because it's pretty simple. The people of Judah at this time were not living by faith. They were living for what their eyes could see. They were living for their own goods, for their own ambitions of life. That's why they're in the current situation that they're in, getting ready to go into exile. They would not be going to exile if they would have just put their faith in Jehovah, which would produce lives that are faithful to the covenant, meaning blessing rather than cursing. The solution to get out of exile, then, for Israel, is to live by faith. I know we spent most of our time dealing with verse 4, and that is the main point amongst the contrast between the prideful ones and the righteous. But to summarize verse 5, if I were to do it shortly, God's message is this. If you continue to live a life of pride, if you continue to put away God's righteousness and submit to your own, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, if you continue to live a life of pride, it will not go well for you. You will continue to pursue your own self to your own detriment. Verse 5 is all a negative description of pride, which is the direct opposite of living a life of faith. So don't be prideful. In the end, you will regret its consequences because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot ever be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. So let's now apply what we've just looked at. If you have not been made right with God through Christ, my prayer is that the Lord would open your eyes today so that you would truly put your faith in him to receive his righteousness, friend, which is the only way we have eternal life. Second, if you have given your life to Christ in faith, and I hope this is all of you in here, we must continually trust in him. We must depend on him, live for him, be faithful to him. Stop living our lives for the carnal mind, but to live for the invisible, the promises given to us in the scriptures. Success in this life, according to God's standards, is always this. It's faithfulness. That's what he's required of us. Don't quench the Spirit by slowing down the sanctification process he is working in you. For believers, this lifestyle that exhibits faith in God is not optional, as some would foolishly conclude. God's will for your life was not to just save you and then let you live a life of sin if that's the life that you so choose. No, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, and those works are to be done also in faith, which can only be performed, again, by a living faith received by Christ, received by grace. So as we go about our days, may it be our aim to live by the faith that has saved us. In order to close up our time this evening, I would like to just quickly review the main points and then ask some response questions to each in order for us to think about the ways that you and I can practice these principles from God's holy word. From chapter 2, verse 1, we learned we must actively submit to God's word, just as Habakkuk had done, to end his response to God. So my question for all of us is, are you going to cherish God's word as the most important thing in your life? And then in a response of submission, will you respond accordingly to its instruction? From verses 2 to 3, we learn God's plans are absolutely certain. Can we really say that we believe that? If the answer is yes, then it will produce a heart that waits on his sovereign timing. What is there in your life that you need to wait for God's timing regarding? And lastly, from verses 4 to 5, we learn that God's children will live by faith. And this, we really looked at the doctrine of justification by faith and its connection to a life of faithfulness. So the question is, how am I going to live out my faith in God this week? When things seem difficult, am I just going to shrink back and lose heart, or will I show that I really believe in the way that I believe in God's word, and that changes the way that I live in front of the watching world? Being submissive, waiting, and trusting in God are all worthy and holy causes. It will always be worth it to have these three things be actively present in our lives. And so may the Lord work them into our hearts in order to conform us more to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would grant us submissive hearts to your word, to believe those words which we read more than the things that we see around us, to know that your word is certain, that though your promises do at times tarry, they delay, but their delay does not mean that they will not come to pass. And so, Lord, it is in those moments that we ought to wait wholeheartedly upon you. And Lord, you know how poor we are at waiting for your timing. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to wait, to be a watchman and to wait, and to see the way in which you will work as you have promised in your scriptures. So Lord, we also pray that you would cause us to trust in you, to live by a faith. For the carnal mind leads to death, but the spiritual mind leads to life and to peace. And so, Lord, grant us eyes to see, that we would hold on to invisible realities which you have given to us in your holy word, that we would live by faith and not by sight, that we would set our mind on things above rather than the things on this earth. And so, Lord, grant us heavenly eyes to see, that we might live in a way that pleases you, that we would not be prideful as your people were of old. And we see the devastating consequences of pride and how it just plunges us deeper and deeper into a love for self and for all wickedness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us faith in you, humility before you, that we would walk before you with humility. humility, as you command us to do justice, to do and to walk humbly before our God. And so, Lord, we pray that you instill this in us, we pray, as a people. We do pray that you would do this for your own glory. In Christ's name, amen.